The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
This morning I'd like to begin a new study with you, a new series on the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now these books are two of my favorite in Scripture and are passages of Scripture that I believe are extremely important for us to consider today, given the climate of our culture at hand and our relationship with the culture, and also our late day in human history. You might refer to this as the 11th hour of human history. The books themselves contain 8 chapters, so this will not be as lengthy of a study as some that we have done. But as far as the importance of studying these passages of Scripture together as a congregation, as we begin this, as we introduce these books to you, these letters from the Apostle Paul to you, I want to show you the book of 1 Thess, chapter 5, and verse 27. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 27, Paul says, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." So as Paul writes this epistle to the saints at Thessalonica, he charges them that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Well, are you holy brethren? You are holy brethren. And so Paul even includes you in the audience of this text. He charges, that's very strong language, not just, you know, it's a mild suggestion that this epistle be read to some of the holy brethren, if they're interested in it. Maybe they're not, but if they are, well, no, I charge you that this epistle of the Lord be read unto all the holy brethren. So Paul is very strong in his language that we should keep in mind what he has taught in these two epistles. However, unlike perhaps 1 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians are epistles that you really need to read in conjunction one with the other, because some of the things that Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians, he goes on to clarify immediately in 2 Thessalonians, and we'll study that together over the coming weeks. Things that he mentions in 1 Thessalonians, he would clarify concerning the second coming of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians. These two epistles were written, it's believed, just a few weeks apart. Paul wrote the first epistle, and there was perhaps some misunderstanding about what he wrote, and so he immediately follows up with the second epistle, 2 Thessalonians. There are two main lessons that we learn throughout both of these epistles, and this is why it's so very important for us to study these, I believe, in today's American Christian climate. First of all, Paul writes to a church that has struggled very much in Thessalonica with persecution. Now, in America today, we don't suffer a lot of true persecution. We may be reviled by men, but it's unheard of for people to be rounded up in their congregation and taken away to a jail to be beaten and threatened and even executed for their faith in Christ. It doesn't happen anymore in our country because we have a First Amendment right to assemble and to practice religion without fear of government persecution. Congress shall make no law concerning the establishment of religion or the prohibition of the exercise of religion. That is our right as American citizens. And we believe, as you read in the founding documents of our country, and this is why these documents are so under attack in today's time, that these rights are not merely the product of our government. In other words, we don't in this country believe we have the right to assemble freely because the government decided we had the right to gather and exercise our religion freely. But we believe that men are endowed by their Creator with these unalienable rights. We believe that God has given men a conscience, and they are to worship their Creator based upon the dictates of their conscience, and government should not interfere with that. So for over 200 years, our people have had a great degree of freedom that God's children throughout the rest of this globe do not have. They do not have the freedom in Iran to practice their faith the way that we have freedom today. Nor do they have that same freedom in China. Nor do they even have that same freedom in other Western civilizations on the planet today. They do not have the freedom to go and preach Christ on a street corner the way that you or I could do, should we so choose, in America today. They don't have that freedom in other Western societies. Go over to Europe and do that today. There are places that you will meet persecution. You will be arrested for breaking the peace or disrupting the peace of the society. But it seems to me that we're approaching a time period in American history where the freedoms that we enjoy and have enjoyed, that our forefathers enjoyed, are eroding quickly. You're no longer allowed to demonstrate your faith in public as you once were. You say, well, sure we are. Go and stand in some portions of America in front of an opposing religious view, perhaps Islam, or perhaps go to a rally where homosexuality is being promoted and begin to preach Christ and see how quickly the police descend upon your location. And they will ask you to stop and they will ask you to leave. You have, according to this word, and you have, according to the law of this land, the right to do that. But those privileges, those rights, are quickly being encroached upon in our country. Well, guess what? If we find ourselves suffering persecution for the cause of Christ, we are among good company in the Word of God. Among such are the brethren at the church at Thessalonica. So it's very important, I believe, to study this epistle together. Number one, because of the persecution that these brethren experience from their onset, that as you read, especially when you get to 2 Thessalonians, this persecution continued all the way throughout Paul's second writing to them. They suffered greatly for the name of Christ, even to the point of losing their physical lives. And this brings us to the second reason this is very important to study as a congregation together. Paul repeatedly makes mention of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his defeat of death to this church. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes very much about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting. You would think that as we go through church history and human history, and we approach closer and closer to the day of Christ, that we would anticipate it more and more. But it seems like the further we go from his first advent, his first coming, the more that our love and concern and desire for his coming grows cold, and suddenly we become so enamored with this world that we cease to say that Christ is coming again, and we become like those in 2 Peter chapter 3. We say, where is the promise of his coming? Peter warns us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that at the time of Jesus' second coming, there will be people who say, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they have from the beginning of creation up until this very present day. Because as time goes on, and we get further and further from the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, we cease to look back on that as men and women have throughout church history, and we look to our own lives. We go about every man to his own sealed house, as the children of Israel did in the book of Haggai, and we cease to anticipate the day. And yet Scripture teaches us that we are to live our lives as if any day could be our last, where we hold this world with a very loose grip. And if things don't go your way, well, that's fine, because there's coming a day in which everything will be according to the will of another king, a king named Jesus Christ. The second coming of Christ is so very important for us to keep in memory because, number one, we learn about the resurrection of the dead. In dealing with persecution in Scripture, you'll find that a theme is continually brought into memory and brought into mind to those who have suffered. When Jesus spoke in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 to the seven churches of Asia, to the persecuted church, he spoke of the second coming. Why? Because when you are seeing your brethren, your brothers and sisters in Christ, go to their death for believing in Jesus, what better thing is there to keep in mind than the fact that Jesus will undo even that martyrdom? And in death we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And though our bodies die, they are merely asleep because Jesus will raise them again. Death is as temporary as sleep for the child of God. He will raise those bodies again, and they will be raised incorruptible. They will be glorified. So to persecuted people, God reminds them in his word of the resurrection, because in the resurrection, that which the persecutor has done is completely undone. And even better than that, these bodies aren't just raised as sinful bodies. but they're raised glorified, incorruptible, in the image of Jesus Christ himself, and we will be joint heirs with him for all of eternity. Also, it's important to keep this in mind, as we've already discussed, because we need to be reminded of the global religious climate prior to the coming of Jesus. Now, one of the things that people will be saying prior to the coming of Jesus, as we noted a moment ago from 2 Peter chapter 3, is where's the promise of his coming? Well, things have gone on for 2,000 years and he's not here yet. So is he coming back or is he not coming back? Scripture says a lot about the second coming of Christ and the climate of the world religiously before he comes again. But according to 2 Thessalonians, there are some other things that must happen before the coming of Christ. And some of them are scary. Talk about a global religious falling away from the truth in Christ Jesus. Has that happened? I believe that it has begun to happen and is happening around us at any given moment. At all moments, there's a falling away from the truth of salvation by grace. And also, we need to study the second coming because, as we learn in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Jesus will not only undo what the persecutor has done, but Jesus will come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on the persecutor. You need to understand that. I want to give you some facts about the church and the climate of this church in Thessalonica, before looking at the origin of this church. If you want to go ahead and be turning to the book of Acts chapter 17, this is where we'll begin our thoughts in just a moment. Thessalonica, the city in which this church of the Thessalonians was located, is located in what is known today as Thessaloniki, or just Salonika. This church existed in a city that still exists even today. There are some things that we know about ancient Thessalonica because of recorded history, and there are some things that we have learned about it through archaeology. However, the modern-day Thessaloniki exists on the ruins of ancient Thessalonica, and so it's impossible for archaeologists to excavate, but what they have excavated, what they have studied, interestingly enough, confirms biblical truth, as we'll see in just a moment. Even some things in Scripture that Luke records in the book of Acts that gave scoffers reason to scoff in their own minds up until modern times. So hang on to that thought, and we'll look at it in just a moment. The city was founded in the days of Alexander the Great and was named by one of his generals. It's believed to have been founded around 315 BC. However, it was conquered by the Romans, and in the time that Paul writes, this is important, this was a free Roman city. Why is that important to understand? It's important to understand as we get to the language of Acts chapter 17 and some of the things that took place in Acts chapter 17. This was a free Roman city, meaning that it was not under Roman occupation. We know the difference in a free city and a free society and a city that is under military occupation. In America today, we don't have soldiers on every street corner enforcing the laws or the dictates of a foreign nation, do we? We don't have that happen. Now, in other countries today, there are countries that are under occupation from other militaries. And you find soldiers on street corners enforcing a foreign law. This was not under Roman occupation at the time that the apostles go in there. It was a free Roman city under the authority of Roman governors, or as Paul encounters them here in Acts 17, as Luke describes, rulers of the city. This was a port city, and it's on a gulf, the Gulf of Salonica, or the Thermaic Gulf. And so much like the city of Corinth, you remember we studied a few years ago the book of 1 Corinthians, much like the city of Corinth, this was a cosmopolitan city, or a multicultural city. There were all sorts of people from varying nationalities, varying religions, here in the city of Thessalonica. So, perhaps much like America today, it was a very wealthy city. There were people of all different nationalities that had moved to Thessalonica. They were there doing trade. They were coming in and out. There were ships that were docking there and doing trade. They were selling there. Also, in the midst of this city of Thessalonica was a Roman forum or a Roman marketplace. Now, this will come into play as we study the founding of this as well. And finally, the last little fact that I want to give you, things that I find interesting, things that are helpful to understand. This was the second city in Europe that Paul preached in his ministry. This is in Paul's second ministerial journey, and this is the second European city that Paul was to preach in. The first European city that Paul preached in was the city of Philippi, or the church of the Philippians. The church of the Philippians was founded there in Philippi. You may recall in the previous chapter in Acts 16, a couple of well-known people who were there in Philippi, Lydia the seller of purple, and also the Philippian jailer. And around those converts was the church in Philippi constituted. That was the first group of believers in the entire continent of Europe, what is known as Europe today. I find that to be interesting for the following reason. Today, you are in the first congregation that was established in what later came to be the state of Alabama. And so you have something in common with the church at Philippi. The church in Thessalonica was the second congregation to be established on the continent of Europe. Now, how Paul ended up in Philippi and Thessalonica, you recall that he had it in his heart to go into Asia. Paul wanted to go into Asia, and yet he has a vision that says, come down and to go into other places. And so Paul has in his mind to go some places, and God has in his heart for Paul to go to other places. And so Paul goes to places that was not where he intended to go originally. Later in Paul's ministry, he went into Asia, and he went into Ephesus. Ephesus was in Asia Minor, but not at this point. He is to go into Europe. It's interesting also, as you look at the course of church history, Paul plants these churches in Philippi and in Thessalonica, and these churches continue to spread in a western direction all the way to the continent of, guess where? The Americas. We are descendants of the European Christians who were first converted here in Acts chapter 16 and 17. So our roots as Western Christians were sown all the way back in Acts 16 and 17. I want to look at Acts chapter 17 and look at the Apostle Paul's labors there, his reception there, and how this church was founded, as we'll see in the coming weeks, amidst a time of great suffering and great persecution. Acts chapter 17 and verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Now we find archaeological evidence that there were Samaritans in Thessalonica. There were obviously Romans in Thessalonica, people who descended from the Greeks in Thessalonica, and there were also here a synagogue of the Jews in Thessalonica. So there were many different people of many different nationalities. In ancient Thessalonica, there was a Colosseum, there was a theater, there was a temple to a false deity, a false god, and so this was a very built-up city, much like our cities are today, our major cities. Now, it's interesting what we read in verse 2. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. Contrary to what we may think, Paul was not haphazard, nor was he unplanned in his ministry. And we talked about this last week as we looked at the noble Bereans. The next town that Paul went to was the city of Berea, and the people in the synagogue were more noble than the Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures to see if what Paul taught concerning the Christ was true. Doesn't mean the Berean Christians were more noble than the Thessalonican Christians. No, the Christians were just as noble, but the Jews in the synagogue of Berea were more noble than the Jews in the synagogue of Thessalonica. But Paul, as his manner was, you'll find in the ministry of the Apostle Paul that he had a manner or a method. Talked about it last week. Need to mention it again today. Paul had a method. There was a methodology to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The first thing that you can notice is that he didn't just randomly wander around the countryside. Now, there were times when God spoke to preachers and said, arise and go. There's going to be a man going towards Gaza. from Jerusalem. He's an Ethiopian eunuch. Go join yourself to his chariot. And there was a man named Philip who went and did just that in the middle of a wilderness, and they found water and he baptized him. But in the majority of Paul's ministry, the majority of Philip the Evangelist's ministry, whether apostle or evangelist or elder or any other preacher, they targeted cities with a great population. When Elder Obey moved back to Tanzania around 2005, when he moved back to Tanzania, rather than moving to the middle of the African wilderness where he was raised, wherein is very few people, you know where he moved? Dar es Salaam. Why did he move to Dar es Salaam? Because that's where the people were. You'll find over and over in Paul's ministry, he targeted, sometimes it is apparent by his own desires, sometimes it's obvious that God said, no, don't go there, go here instead. It is obvious that Paul was sent to or intentionally targeted cities with great population. Why does he do that? We'll study it next week as we consider what this church in Thessalonica did after they were founded. But according to the parable of the leaven in Matthew 13, Paul would go and he would deposit the church in a high-density population, and it would begin to expand as yeast permeates through a lump of dough. And so you begin in the high population center, and then you continue to expand, and then it begins to reach the outcroppings of human society, as it were. It begins to spread into the wilderness areas, but it just makes sense, doesn't it? I love to know that God is common sense. Okay, God has common sense. Now, sometimes God does things that defy human wisdom and logic because he wants to take full glory for it, but God is sensical. He is logical. The very word, word, that translates word in regard to the name of Christ in John 1 is logos, which is the root in our language for the word logical. God is not illogical. Look at the cosmos. He created an orderly, systematic universe. He is not silly or illogical or nonsensical. And so it makes good common sense, just old-fashioned country boy logic, that if you're going to plant a church in a new area, you go to the heart of the population. And that's the hub, the nucleus from which the rest of the church is to expand in that region. You go where the people are. It just makes good sense. And so Paul goes from one city to the next, to the next, to the next. Sometimes we like, as country folks, our privacy. We want to be as far away from the people as we can be. I think I'm going to go buy this subdivision so I can have a house in the middle of it and keep the rest of it all to myself before they build any other houses, right? That's kind of the way we like to do things. I want to be out in the middle of nowhere. Well, out in the middle of nowhere, out here, there's still a lot of people. But Paul didn't go on the top of Kill Mountain, you know, where nobody else is, and surround himself with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of acres to hide, which I like to do because I like to be alone. No, he went to the heart of the population. Now let's further consider his manner or his method. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Another thing that Paul did, and you see it displayed every single time he went into a new city in the book of Acts, Paul went to the synagogue. What is a synagogue? A synagogue is kind of like an Old Testament church for Jews. Now, the Jews had their temple, and that's where sacrifices were to be performed. That is where the priesthood was to perform their work. That's where they would all go back to several times a year. They would go back to Jerusalem and do their sacrifices and their offerings. Part of the law insisted in these feast days that they were to go and join with the congregation of Israel. There was a fellow a few years ago that I knew, and he wanted to begin keeping the Jewish feasts in his home. And I don't know what he would do for the Feast of Tabernacles. I guess he would camp outside in his backyard in a tent for a week. But to keep the feasts, You had to go to the congregation of Israel. What does that mean? If you want to keep the law, you better be moving to Jerusalem, because that's where the law must be kept. It has to be, those feast days has to be kept in the congregation of the camp of Israel. Wherever they congregate, that's where the feast is to be kept. And from the time of the temple, that's where they kept those feasts and those festivals. However, because they were scattered abroad, and because they wanted to learn the word of God, they established what are known as synagogues, which would be a place where the Jews would gather on the Sabbath day for the reading of Scripture. Who would read the Scripture? We call them in the King James Bible scribes. They were scribes. It was said of the preaching and the teaching of Jesus that his words were with power and not as the words of the scribes. So by that we learn that the scribes were dry and they had no sense of the text that you read about in the life of Ezra in the book of Nehemiah, where he gave the sense of the text and people said, amen, amen. They would merely open the scrolls, they would take them and they would read them, and it was dry, it had no spirit, it had no power. They were not as the church at Thessalonica, as we'll read in Paul's introduction to that letter in 1 Thess 1. They did not receive it with the Spirit of God, but it was formality, it was dry. And so what Paul would do, he would go to the synagogue as he entered a new city. Strategically, why would he do this? Well, it just makes sense. Paul goes into a new city. He finds a synagogue. Within the synagogue are believers in Jehovah God. He's not starting from scratch as he would in a temple of Zeus or a temple to Diana or the marketplace later on in Athens or the court of the philosophers, Areopagus, as you can see later on in this chapter. But he goes to a place where they already believe in Jehovah. They already have Genesis. They already have Exodus. They already have the law. They already have the prophets. They already have the Psalms. They already have the Proverbs. They have the Old Testament Bible. And they believe in the Word of God. And they know the Word of God. And so what Paul does, he targets them. He goes in unto them. And he open and alleges that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. We talked about it last week as we studied the Bereans, and so we'll just move on. But Paul targets synagogues, and as he converts people in the synagogue, many times he is run out of the synagogue, and so when people receive the word, whatever family receives the word, he goes in unto that family's house, and in that house he constitutes a church. When this church was constituted in October of 1808, it was constituted in the home of a man named James Deaton, not 5 miles from here, as people traveled along the river as they followed Indian paths and they settled here in town. And this was their town. And as they settled, they brought their religion, and they didn't have a church building immediately. It took them almost a year to build a log cabin in which to worship. And so they met in the homes of members, just like they did in the book of Acts. Just like they did. You can say that Flint River Primitive Baptist Church began as a home church. That's a movement today. Sadly, the home church movement today is one that is without church perpetuity and the ministry and the ordinances. It looks more like anarchy. But they founded churches with authority and history and perpetuity and an extended arm of the church with ministry, with baptism, with the ordinances in Paul's ministry. But notice what happens in verse 5. This is the root, the founding of the church at Thessalonica. And because of what happens here and what would continue throughout their history, especially early on, Paul writes these two books to them. The Jews which believed not. Now within the synagogue you had Jews who believed and you had Jews who did not believe. You had people who accepted what Paul said as true and you had people who rejected what Paul said as false. They moved with envy and took on them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. That's an unusual expression. It's comical the way Luke records it. Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, but what this has reference to are street peddlers. Now, what did we learn about the city of Thessalonica? Well, there was a Roman forum or a Roman marketplace in the heart of the city. What do you find in a marketplace or a forum? you find a group of people who peddle. Have you ever seen the movie Aladdin, children? You know the movie Aladdin? We watched it about 2 weeks ago with our family. It's so old, they had never seen it, and they just loved to watch it. And I felt like a kid again watching it because it came out when I was a little child. But at the beginning of the movie Aladdin, you have a great cartoon scene for children, I'm talking to you little ones, and some of us older little ones, of a marketplace in that day. And you have people and stands and shops and food and meat, vegetables, and rugs, and clothes, and they're just selling things out there, and they're badgering you when you walk by, and they're pestering you, and there are thieves, and there are robbers, and there are law officers. It does not look like Target, and it does not look like the mall. It's very different than how we shop today. Well, these Jews reject what Paul says, and they move with envy, jealousy. They move with jealousy. And they take these street peddlers, they gather a company, they set the entire city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, the house of Jason is apparently, Jason is a man of the synagogue, and Paul reasons, he accepts it. When they're run out of the synagogue, where does Paul and the rest of the brethren with him go? They go to the house of Jason. What do they do in the house of Jason? They form a church in the house of Jason, much like in 1808, a minister, John Nicholson, formed Flint River in the house of James Deaton. And so they form a church in the house of Jason, but these people, moved with jealousy, drag Jason and brethren unto the rulers of the city, and they bring this accusation, they that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. They that have turned the world upside down are turned hither also. Now, I need to make one comment as it relates to history about the word ruler. And as Luke records this for us, the word that he uses is politarch. Politarch. That is a Roman officer or a governor who would be put in a position of authority to rule over a Roman free city. However, skeptics and scoffers have disputed that the book of Acts was written as fraudulent or as fabricated all through modern history until recent times because of the existence of the word politarch. They say there is no historical evidence of the word politarch in Thessalonica, and so Luke must have fabricated this, or whoever wrote this, they would say, must have fabricated it. However, in modern times, archaeologists have uncovered stone engravings that had reference to none other than Roman politarchs who ruled over the city of Thessalonica. What does that mean, and why is that important? It's important to note, because skeptics said your Bible wasn't accurate, because history didn't confirm your Bible, and then archaeological history confirmed your Bible. Guess what your Bible was? It was right all along. You go back through the history of Scripture and you find nations like the Philistines, and people say Philistines never existed. They never existed. And lo and behold, did they find evidence of Philistines? Oh, well, I guess they did exist. I could have told you that because the Bible said it. Cyrus, king of Persia, oh, he never existed. Oh, he really was not a real king. That's just something the Jews made up until they find evidence of Cyrus, king of Persia. And then it's, oh, well, I still don't think it's true. Well, the Bible said it was true all along. And guess what? It was true all along. Now, they're going to tell you today that there was not a global flood. But guess what? The global flood has been true all along. And they're going to tell you that God didn't create the heaven and the earth. But guess what? The fact that God created the heaven and the earth was true all along. They're going to tell you there wasn't a man named Jesus of Nazareth, and if there was, then he fainted on the cross. I'm going to tell you that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth. He's God of glory, and it's been true all along. Whether they can find historical evidence of it or not, every single time skeptics say something in the Bible is not true, God will provide historical, archaeological evidence that proves the contrary, that his word is indeed true, because it is given to us by divine inspiration. These rulers are called politarchs. And these men, these Jews, which move with envy, bring Jason and certain of the brethren under the rulers of the city, and they bring an accusation. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Now, I want you to focus on that accusation. These that have turned the world upside down are come here also. When the apostles went into a city to preach, it turned the local culture upside down. They turned the world upside down. The preaching of the cross made an effect. It made a difference in the lives of many who heard it. They went into a city, they preached, men and women began to burn their idols. At one point in Paul's ministry, there was a soothsaying woman possessed with a spirit of divination who followed them around crying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God," and she got on Paul's nerves. Could you imagine it? Everywhere I go, she follows me around screaming and yelling, "Lady, go away!" And so Paul cast the devil out of her, and those men that used her for merchandise and used and sold her service as a soothsayer got so mad at Paul that they started a riot. These idol makers started a riot. Where Paul went, the world was turned upside down. Why is the world turned upside down? Because the preaching of the cross to them that perish, foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And the Greek word for power there is the word that we bring into the English language as the word dynamite. The gospel is explosive power when you accept it and believe it and obey it. Amen. It is explosive. So much so that the world is turned upside down. Stands to reason, you can't turn the world upside down with preaching if the preaching is always confined to the four walls of the church and no new people ever hear it. Paul interjected himself into human culture. "I am a giant fraidy cat. I don't want to do that. I'm afraid of doing that. People are going to think I'm crazy." I could get that look, you know, wear a graphic tee and some skinny jeans. Y'all aren't going to catch me in skinny jeans. Not shave for about a week and a half and go around downtown, you know. That's kind of the look that a lot of street preachers use today. I'm afraid to do that. I want to do that, but I'm afraid to do that. You know why Paul turned the world upside down, friends? Because he did that. Philip the evangelist did that. He was found from city to city to city preaching Christ. Now, he wasn't going around making children of God. And as we'll see, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in just a moment, they were who they were because of the sovereignty of God, and their reception of that gospel message was based upon the fact that God had chosen them. They didn't become children of God when he preached to them, but just like with the saints in Corinth, God tells Paul, "Don't hold your peace, be not afraid, but preach. I've got many people in this city." Just like with Philip the evangelist and the Ethiopian eunuch, "I've got a child that needs preaching to. Go preach to him." Just like Peter with Cornelius, "Peter, arise and go. There's a child there. He is mine and he needs the gospel message." And Peter arose and Peter went. One after another, interjecting themselves into human society, preaching the cross. Lives are changed because the gospel is power. And human culture is turned upside down. That means that men no longer worshiped idols. It meant that Jews no longer thought they had to keep the law to establish their own righteousness before God because they knew their sufficiency was in Christ Jesus. That meant that women were no longer snarky and nasty to their husbands. It meant that husbands were no longer cruel and oppressive to their wives, treating them like possessions. Lives were turned upside down because of the gospel of Christ. I think I've stomped around on the point long enough. Lives were changed. The accusation is that these men are going to change our culture. It is sad to me that we have more freedom than Christians have ever possessed to preach. And we preach less than Christians have ever preached in America today. The old saying goes, use it or lose it. Maybe it's time that we use it. Further, the accusation is in verse 7. Jason hath received these men, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Got some comments on that. First of all, you need to know that as a Roman citizen, they had to pay religious homage to Caesar. Beginning with Octavius, the title that he took upon himself was Augustus, which is a title of grandeur. And that title of Caesar, Augustus, was passed to the Caesars subsequent to him. In this present day, Caesar's name was Nero, but he's still referred to in the pages of Acts as Caesar Augustus. Men were to worship Caesar. This is one reason that the apostles made quick enemies in every city they went, not only from the Jews, but also the pagans, because they did not worship the false gods of Olympus, and they did not worship Caesar Augustus. They do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, these objectors say, because they say there is another king, one Jesus. We have an event taking place in our country at present that will culminate in an election in November. Your slogan ought to be, there is another king, and his name is Jesus. Guilty as charged that over the past 3 weeks, I have exerted so much more effort and energy and anxiety and concern worrying about who is nominated for the President of the United States in the party that I generally sympathize with the most. How fitting is it for me to read to you that the accusation against first century Christians in this book is recorded? They say that there's another king, and his name is Jesus. I should worship King Jesus. Now, I'm concerned with the future of this country. It's hard not to be concerned with the future of this country, but I want to remind you and myself chiefly that it doesn't matter who is at Pennsylvania Avenue. It doesn't matter who sits in the Oval Office. It doesn't matter which party has the majority or the minority in our Congress. Jesus is King of all. Not Pharaoh, not Abimelech, not Nebuchadnezzar, not Caesar, not Alexander the Great, not the Pontiff, not the President, not the King of England. Jesus is King over all. They were so adamant. How many times have you heard sermons? How many times have you interjected the thought in human society around you today in Madison County, Alabama, that Jesus is King of all and that you will do the will of your king rather than the will of this government, if so be that the law of this land and the law of your king should not agree? They said, we're not obeying the dictate of Caesar if Caesar violates Jesus, because we are under the authority of King Jesus. It was so integral to what they preached that one of the very accusations that got them beaten was that they believed in another king, a king named Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns even today. It's convicting. Now, in verses 7 through 10, the city is troubled as the people hear these things. They trouble the rulers of the city, the politarchs. When they had taken security of Jason and the others, they let them go. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night. Once again, Paul makes an escape. Now, let's turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we look at the origin, the introduction rather, of this book. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has been departed from them a number of weeks when he writes this, and what he immediately does, as he so commonly does, is to wish unto them grace and peace. Grace and peace. You'll find that Paul uses this salutation in every single one of his epistles. Grace with you, grace to you, grace and peace to you. With one addition, when Paul writes to a preacher, he includes a third article, mercy. When Paul writes to a preacher, he doesn't say grace or grace and peace. He says grace, mercy, and peace, because the good Lord knows we need His mercy. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul says, I've departed from you, and I remember you in my prayers. I'm praying for you, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. You were so faithful, Thessalonica. Jason, you were so faithful when they drug you out and they arrested you and they shook you and they pushed you around and they threatened you and they let you go and the city was in an uproar. You were so faithful in the midst of that persecution. Your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God our Father, you were so faithful. Now, what was the difference in the life and the lives of the Thessalonian brethren? Verse 4, I want you to look at it. It's where we begin to wind the message down today. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. It's amazing to me that when Paul writes to first century churches, he doesn't avoid the subject of election as if it's some sort of a master's degree theology that only the advanced in the faith can understand. No, it's the foundation of their entire faith. The election of God. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Brethren, you know that God chose you. You know that God chose you. It was pointed out by my father in the ministry a few years ago in a sermon, many years ago now. I never thought about it before. In the first century, based upon this text, were you walking through the streets of Thessalonica or Philippi or Corinth, Athens, and you came up to another Christian? Very different than today. You come to a Christian and you salute him. Maybe as Paul says, you greet him with a holy kiss, as we read at the close of 1 Thessalonians. And a holy kiss was much like they do in Europe today, where you'll kiss each the side of one's face. After greeting with the holy kiss, you could hypothetically say to any random Christian, have you heard of the doctrine of election and predestination? And they would say, most certainly, I know the doctrine of election. Why? Because it was the founding principle for everything else that they learned in the gospel. Without election, you know not who has been redeemed and who has been regenerated, who will have the resurrection of life, and who will be glorified and housed with Christ for eternity. The election puts the who in the who, what, when, where, and why. And the why is simply because God loved you. The who is those that God elected from before the foundation of the world, that they should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 says, according as He hath chosen us in Him, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The word should there does not mean what we take it to mean in modern, contemporary 2016 English. In today's language, we say should and we mean ought. I should really think about going to the store today. I may or I may not. I ought to. Well, the word should is another derivative of the word shall, and the word shall means there is absolutely no way this is not taking place. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Shall, should is a derivative of shall. We shall be holy and without blame before Him in love. Why? Because He chose us in His Son before the foundation of the world. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, we ought to know that God has elected us. Based upon something that I've done? No. Based upon the fact that His Word declares it. Now, I do read in Peter's writings to make our calling and election sure. And that doesn't mean to make it sure to God. It means to make it a certainty in our own minds. 2 weeks ago, I spoke about the assurance of salvation. What is the word assurance built around? The word sure. To be sure of something. When you obey the gospel of Christ, you have an assurance that He is your Savior. You make your calling and election sure in your mind. But brethren, your election of God is certain. Now, how could Paul say that he knows their election of God beyond a shadow of a doubt? For our gospel came not unto you in word only. There were some people in Thessalonica upon which the gospel came in word only. They rejected it, they hated it, they hated Paul, and they hated the Christ that Paul preached. The gospel came unto them in word only. And so Paul couldn't say concerning those people, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, they may or may not have been elected. We don't know. The assurance comes when the gospel comes not in word only, but in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. How in much affliction? Because Jews moved with envy, and they dragged these men into the streets before the magistrates, the politarchs, the rulers, the governors. They threatened them, they apprehended them, and the apostles had to escape by night. You became followers of us and of the Lord in much affliction, but also with joy in the Holy Ghost. The thought occurs to us, we may not experience the joy of the Holy Ghost in our present day as we did in years past, because we stay so sidetracked with life, the pursuit of happiness, the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of any other thing, recreation, sports. We may lose all this freedom that we enjoy, but there's something to be gained in the loss of all of our ease. And if it takes the loss of our freedom, if it takes the loss of our safety, if it takes experiencing persecution for the preaching of the gospel to experience the joy of the Holy Ghost as we could experience it, would you not rather take the suffering to experience God the way you could experience God? I guarantee you, friends, He is better than the stuff that we may lose in persecution. Jesus is best of all. Paul voluntarily suffered. He didn't want to suffer. He escaped by night. But if it took the suffering to experience the joy, he was glad to suffer. He was glad to suffer. Because with the suffering came the personal, firsthand, felt presence of Jesus Christ. You know, looking back on the lives of so many other men, do you think Stephen would have had it any other way when he was being stoned? For that little moment in his mortal life when he looked up into heaven and saw heaven open and Jesus sitting on the right hand of God? That little glimpse of Christ in glory was worth the pain he was enduring in his body because of his sufferings. It is worth it.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.